Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 27. A few weeks ago, we covered this section very quickly. We went through the whole process of going to the garden and then being arrested and what happened to Jesus after he was arrested and his crucifixion, all the way down to his burial. So now we're going to back up and we're going to focus just on the crucifixion part and talk about what actually went on there. Because when you look at it here in Matthew, you really just get the picture of what happened from an earthly perspective. The things that anybody could see with their eyes. That he was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, and he died on that cross. Everybody could see that. They saw that happen with their eyes. But there was a whole lot more going on there than what you could see with your eyes. There was the earthly side of it, which is what's described here in Matthew, but there was also the heavenly side of what was going on. And that's what I want us to kind of look underneath the covers or look behind the curtain and see what God was actually doing and what he was trying to accomplish. What we're going to see here tonight is what Jesus was seeing when he was in the garden. And he was agonizing over what was about to happen to him. As he would go off by himself and watch and pray and tell the Father that if this could be done any other way, let's let it be done that way, but not my will be done, but yours be done. This, what we're going to talk about tonight, was what he was perceiving. And this is the very thing that Peter missed. He understood that when he got arrested, that he would, and if he, they convicted him, that they would crucify him on a cross. He understood that part of it, and he was trying to defend against it. And the reason why is because he completely missed out on what God was doing behind the scenes. He was not watching and praying, therefore he did not get revelation from God about what God was about to do with Jesus, therefore he was actually working directly against what God was doing. So tonight, we're going to look at what God was doing that day. But before we look behind the curtain, let's just quickly read through the description of what happened. So we'll start in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. This is after he's been tried, and Pilate has condemned him. He turns them over to the soldiers, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So here we have a description from an earthly perspective that anybody could observe about what happened. He was taken by the soldiers, beat up, scourged, that was beaten with a whip, made fun of, mocked, belittled. People came along and made fun of him. The religious leaders made fun of him. And then he died on that cross. And everybody could see that. But there was a whole lot more that was going on while he was on that cross than what those people could see. And the thing that was going on there was what Jesus saw when he was in the garden. He saw what was going to happen to him on that cross. And we're going to look at that. Now, this thing that Jesus saw here was something that was predetermined by God. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22. Now this whole thing that was happening didn't just happen. It wasn't something that got out of control and Jesus couldn't keep up with it or God couldn't take care of it. This was something that God had planned way, way ahead of time. And that's why Jesus knew what was about to happen to him. This wasn't a surprise to him. The Father had revealed it to him, what his will was and what was going to happen. And he would have revealed it, I believe, to Peter and the others too, if they would have been seeking him, watching and praying. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter now. This is just about 53 days later. So less than 2 months from the time that Peter had no idea what was going on, that he completely missed what the Father was all about doing. 53 days later, this is Peter preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he's speaking to Israel, to the people who was crying out saying, crucify him, crucify him. He said, you guys, this Jesus was attested by God. God witnessed that he was his. And he did that witnessing through all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did. And you guys saw it. You know what God did through Jesus. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God the Father delivered Jesus into their hands. That's what Jesus knew was going to happen. When Jesus was praying, Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, this is what he's praying about. That the Father had already determined ahead of time and had purposed based on his foreknowledge of what was going to happen, that Jesus would go through what he was about to go through. And they did exactly what God had purposed to happen. So what was it that he purposed to happen? Let's jump all the way back into the Old Testament now. Isaiah 53. We read this a few weeks ago. So God the Father is in total control here. This is what we're about to read here. What we're seeing is what the will of the Father was that Jesus was so agonizing over in the garden. That he was in such agony over that he himself said that I'm in so much distress and I'm so upset about this that I just feel like I could die right here. And it's described in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is prophesying about what is going to go on that cross. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who is he talking about here? Jesus. This is a description of Jesus. He is going to be one that grows up before the Lord as a tender plant. He's going to grow up out of a dry ground, out of Israel that was dry and spiritually dead. And he's going to grow up this green, tender, lush plant. But he wasn't going to be one that people would look at and want to follow. He was going to be one that was just a plain, ordinary guy. Verse 3. And here is how he's going to be treated. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. And we saw that, right? The leaders despised him. Israel despised him. Everybody despised him. They rejected him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's exactly what happened in Israel. They rejected him. They caused him great sorrow and grief. And we saw that sorrow and grief in the garden, right? He's sweating just drops of blood. That's the kind of sorrow and grief that Israel caused him. Now, here's where it gets interesting in verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So it says Jesus does the first two things it talks about that he's doing on the cross here is bearing our griefs and carrying away our sorrows. Here, what Jesus does is he takes upon himself the sickness and the grief that comes from our sin. He bears them and carries them on his back. So when he's on the cross, what happens is God takes the griefs and the sorrows that we deserve, the things that sin produces in us, the sickness, the bad things that it does to us, and he took that upon himself. He bore them for us, and he carried them for us. Yet, as he was doing that, even for those people that were there watching him, some of them mocking him, they still saw him as rejected and stricken and afflicted by God. And he actually was. But for the reasons that they didn't think. See, they looked at him and they made fun of him and they thought that God was punishing him and killing him on that cross because he was a bad person. But the reality of it is that God was striking him on that cross. God was afflicting him on that cross. God was smiting him on that cross, but not because of who he was, but what? Because of who we are. That's what was really going on that cross. That is really what Jesus was grieving over so much, because he knew that when he was on that cross, that our griefs and our sorrows were going to be put on him, and that he was going to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for what we had done, for our sins. It says in the next verse, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. On that cross, God put on him our transgressions and our iniquities. And then he punished him for them. Our transgressions are the things that we do that's contrary to what God would have us to do, transgressing him. Our iniquities are our sins, the sin that's in us. And he was bruised for our transgressions and for our iniquities. It says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is really interesting. So it says, on him is put our iniquities and our transgressions, and he's bruised and smitten and stricken and afflicted and wounded for our sins and our transgressions. And as a result, his chastisement allows us to have peace with God. By his stripes, by the suffering that he had, we are healed from the sickness of sin that's in us. That's what was really going on that cross. It was a whole lot bigger than him just dying. It was that he died for our sins. Do you realize that there's not a cure for sin? There's no cure for it. The only way that you can deal with sin is to kill the one afflicted with it. And what God did for those of us who were to believe on Jesus was took our sin and put it on him and killed him in our place. He couldn't just make it go away. Somebody had to die, right? Well, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, it was a really simple thing. It seemed really small at the time, right? He said, don't eat of this tree unless what? Or what? You will surely die. When he said that, it was just a pretty simple statement there. But the repercussions of that, the implications of it are tremendous. That is the only way to deal with sin, is kill the one who is infected with it. And the amazing thing about what he did on the cross, and we'll see this as we keep going along, is that God took our infection that would require us to be killed to get rid of it, put it on him, and killed him in our stead, in our place, to deal with that sin sickness. So by his stripes we're healed. Because of the chastisement that was on him, we were put in a place where we could be at peace with God. See, here's in the first part of this verse, it says, in verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. So he was wounded because we transgressed against God's law, which made us God's what? Enemies. And then, in that next place down there, it says, by his chastisement, for our peace was upon him. So he was chastised so that because of our iniquities, we could find peace. And then the second part of that first phrase there, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sin, sickness. This word iniquity here is literally sickness. But by his stripes we were what? Healed. He was wounded for our transgressions so that through his chastisement we could have peace with the Father. He was bruised for our iniquities so that by his stripes we could be healed. Why? Verse 6, because all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here it is right here. Every one of us has gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. So as a result, God the Father laid on Jesus all of our iniquities, all of our sins, so that he would be able to pay the price for us. So he who had no sin, the scripture says, became sin in order that we might be saved. The Lord laid our iniquity on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself one time, even though he was innocent. Why? He was innocent. Why didn't he defend himself? Because he willingly took upon himself our guilt. Did not defend himself one time which is the opposite of what us guilty people tend to do. We tend to defend ourselves. He didn't defend himself at all because he was willing to take upon himself the oppression and the affliction that we deserved. He was taken from prison and from judgment, verse 8, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For our transgressions he was stricken, he was killed, he was cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God wanted to do this. The Father wanted to do this. Why? Why did it please him to bruise Jesus? Because he loved us so much that he what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us so much that it was with pleasure that he bruised his Son in order that he might save us. It pleased him to bruise him. And he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When God the Father makes Jesus' soul an offering for our sin, Jesus will see his seed, and it will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As a result of what he did, of him becoming an offering for our sin, God's plan that he was pleased to do will prosper. It will happen. People will be saved, and God will be glorified through it. Verse 11. The Father shall see the labor of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. He'll see what Jesus did on the cross and be satisfied by that. There is nothing that we could ever do that would satisfy God for our sins. But what Jesus did on the cross completely satisfied him. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So God was satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross, by what he accomplished there. As God's righteous servant, many people were justified. What does it mean to be justified? To be made right and righteous before God. Because of what Jesus did, not only did Jesus suffer for our sin, but he, by taking on our sin, he gave us what? His own righteousness. By him taking on our sin, we became his righteousness. And now when we stand before God, we stand before him as just and righteous and acceptable. For he shall bear their iniquities. We can now be right before God and just before him because Jesus took upon him our sins, our iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God is going to make Jesus the greatest of all. And that's what he said, right? That he was going to lift him up. He was going to put him at his right hand, and he was going to make all the world his footstool. And that the whole world would bow before him and worship him. That's exactly what he is doing. Because Jesus poured out his soul unto death for our benefit. He allowed himself to be numbered among the transgressors. We're the real transgressors, but he came into our midst as a man who was perfect, and let our transgressions be put on him so that he could then bear the sins of many, it says, and make intercession for the transgressors. By bearing our sin for us and dying for our sin, he becomes the one who can now be our intercessor, who can go between for us to the Father. Now, there was no way we could ever make things right with the Father. But after Jesus did what he did on the cross, now he can go on our behalf and make things right between us and the Father. That's incredible, right? I mean, what was going on that cross? What happened during that time where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? Because God can't look on sin. And at that time on the cross, what was going on, you think? Anthony's sin was being put on Christ. He was accepting and bearing and carrying my sin. And what was God doing to him as a result? He was smiting him. He was bruising him for my sins. That's what was going on when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him because he became sin for me. And God was punishing him for my sin. He was being separated from the Father, the kind of separation that I deserve. In order that he could then become the one who could go to the Father on my behalf and say, I took care of Anthony's sins. I paid the price for them. And you're satisfied with what I did. And now you see him as righteous and just. That's what was going on the cross. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, that is amazing. That is the plan that God had. When it said that what happened to Jesus was because of the predetermined purpose and plan and foreknowledge of God, his foreplanning, that is what he planned. He saw from the very beginning, from the time that he created, he knew that this was what was going to happen. He knew that we would fall. He knew that he would provide his son as this sacrifice who would take upon himself our sin and make us right before him. He planned it out from the very beginning, and everything that happened all the way along the way was leading to that point. And Jesus followed it perfectly. Now, as a result, we become reconciled to God. We were his enemies, and there was nothing that we could do to become his friends. So Jesus, who was the perfect friend of God, the Father, became God's enemy by taking upon himself our sin, and then God punished him with all the wrath that our sins deserve. So now we can be reconciled to him. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Now here Paul is talking about Israel and the Gentiles and how that we are reconciled together in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, so Jesus, this is who he's talking about, for Jesus is what? Our peace. We were God's enemies, but Jesus is our peace. Who has made both one, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So Jesus, on the cross, abolished this enmity that's between us and God, that's based on the law and the commandments and the ordinances. The law was designed to show us our sin, to show us that we were the enemies of God, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So bringing the Gentiles and the Jewish people together so that we could all become one man in Christ, making peace with God, and that we might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So God reconciles us to each other and to himself, reconciles Jew and Gentile together and man to the Father in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity that was there. We are no longer enemies. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So what he's saying here is that the church is one. And it's one in Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross. This whole thing that Isaiah 53 described about how he took upon himself our sin and God poured out his wrath on Jesus. As a result, he becomes our peace to the Father. He reconciles us to God through what he did on the cross so that we're no longer his enemies. And through him and what he did there, we now have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father. We are now reconciled to him and no longer his enemies. Turn to Colossians 1:19.
Before you go, could I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
The close and the far away.
I believe that that's referring to Israel and the Gentiles.
And the Gentiles. Mm-hmm.
Those that are close would be Israel. Those that are far away would be the Gentiles. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, how? Through the blood of the cross. So Jesus, it pleased the Father. There's that idea of it pleased the Father to do this with Jesus because he wanted to reconcile us to himself. It pleased him that through Jesus, he would reconcile all things to himself, through his shedding of the blood on the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies, that's us. We were alienated from God and we were his enemies. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So us, who were God's enemies and we were alienated from him, there was nothing that could bring us together. He reconciled us in the body of Christ through his death on the cross and what he did there by putting our sin on him and punishing him for it. In order that, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So his goal there was to be able to present us to the Father holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Father's sight. And then he goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, and then this last phrase, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what Paul is saying here is that he then became a minister of this reconciliation. So what Jesus did on the cross was intended to reconcile us as God's enemies to him. And Paul is saying here that he became a minister of this reconciliation. So that is where, once we are reconciled, our job is to do what? Help other people become reconciled. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us what? The ministry of reconciliation. So when we got saved, we became a new creation. Old things passed away, all things became new. Now, all things for us, all of our life, has been reconciled to God through what Jesus Christ did. And then he has given to us now this ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So Jesus reconciled us to the Father. And then as a result, we now become what? Jesus' ambassadors to the world, taking that message of reconciliation to everyone. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We now become his ambassadors, taking this reconciliation to the world as if God himself was pleading through us with other people. Therefore, he says in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he is saying, I beg of you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's what we need to be. That's the message we need to be taking out into the world. Saying, we implore you, we beg of you, be reconciled to God because you're his enemies. And he did this wonderful thing through Jesus, this amazing thing, to make it possible for us to become reconciled to him. Please accept it and be reconciled to the Father. 4, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. Why should we do this? This word for him is for, because this is the reason why. We should be imploring people to be reconciled to God because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to what? Be sin for us. That's what was described back there in Isaiah, exactly what Paul is saying right here. We need to tell people about what Jesus did because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We were in this impossible place. There was no cure for sin. The only way to deal with sin was to kill the one affected by sin. But God had this amazing plan laid out to where he would take our sin, for which we deserve death, and he would put it on one who had no sin, who was completely innocent of sin, who would be a sacrifice that would be completely acceptable to God, and then he killed him on our behalf. In order that we could then get his righteousness for ourselves. That is an incredible plan. And this is, it's really interesting, and we'll see this in a minute, that this whole thing just baffles the world. I mean, this plan is a very unusual plan. Like Joe likes to say, God does weird, right? He does weird, odd things. He doesn't do stupid things. When you look at this, this is brilliant. I mean, it's incredible. Yet it's very, very unusual. It's completely different than any way we would have come up with. We would have come up with a vaccine or something, a pill, some way to fix this thing. God said, no way to fix it. This is the only way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. So he's talking about a situation where some people are competing against each other in the church based on who baptized them. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He said, God sent me to you to preach the gospel, to preach what we just described. This good news about how even though we're enemies of God, that he provided a way through Jesus for us to no longer be his enemies, for us to be reconciled to him, for us to go from being sinful in his sight to being righteous in his sight. And Paul's saying, when I came there, I came to preach that gospel. I didn't come to try to impress you with wisdom of words. And Paul was a smart guy. I mean, people that analyze people throughout history and their writings and stuff like that consider Paul to be one of the brilliant people of the world, of all time. He was highly educated. The guy that educated him, Gamaliel, that's referred to in Acts, he was one of the great teachers of Israel. There are seven teachers in Israel that they perceive as the greatest seven teachers in all of Israel history. Gamaliel is one of those guys. And that's who trained Paul. He could have came to them and impressed them with the wisdom of his words, but he knew that the wisdom of his words, no matter how wise they were foolishness. That the only thing that made any sense was this gospel of Jesus Christ, this thing that we've been describing tonight. And he says, I did not come to you with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. If I would have come to you and tried to impress you with my words, then that would have made the cross of Christ and what he did on the cross when he was crucified of no effect. Because I wouldn't be telling you about what he did. I'd be telling you about things that I wanted you to know. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a very interesting thing. God designed this whole thing to be such that people would either think that it was foolishness or they would recognize it as the wisdom of God when God revealed it to them. And that's the two reactions that you really see. I mean, if you explain this to somebody that is an atheist and try to explain to them, this is what we believe, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to think, you are the kookiest people I've ever heard. That makes absolutely no sense to me. But that's the reaction. That is the natural fleshly reaction. But to those of us who are being saved, this odd, unusual, strange message, this unusual thing that God did, and in some ways it's difficult for us to comprehend why he would do that to his own son, for us. To those of us who are being saved, we recognize it for what it is, the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There is something about the way God designed this that was specifically designed to make the wise people of the world look foolish and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent from the world's perspective. Where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So verse 21 says, in God's wisdom, he designed it so that the world could not come to know him through wisdom. They couldn't reason their way to him. But it pleased him that through the foolishness of a message preached, that is how he would save those who believe. That he would come up with this message about Jesus and what he did on the cross and how our sins got put on him and he had no sin and the Father punished him. And as a result of punishing him, we can become righteous and reconciled to the Father. That's the story and the scheme that he came up with for how we could be saved. And that is a scheme that no person would ever reason out on their own. The only way you get that is through somebody telling it to you because God revealed it to them and you believing that. That's the way he designed it to work. There's that whole idea again. It pleased God to do it this way. It pleased him that through the foolishness of a message preached, he would save those who believed that message. Why? Verse 22. For the Jews request a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews and the Greeks are Israel and us. The Jewish people, Israel, they were seeking a sign. That's what they told Jesus. Well, if you'll do a sign, we'll believe in you. If you come down off the cross, we'll believe in you. That's what they told him while he was on the cross dying. And the Greeks, the rest of the world, all we're concerned about is reason. And if I can't reason my way to it, I don't want it. It's foolish and ignorant. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach this really odd message. That the way that God determined to save us from our sins was to kill his own son on our behalf. That's the message. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. To the Jewish people, this makes them just trip up. They can't get it, that their Messiah would be crucified for their sins. They wanted a Messiah who would be the king. And to the Greeks, it's just pure foolishness. It makes no sense. It's this weird fairy tale, this odd mythology that makes no sense whatsoever why you would do that. But, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So by nature, the Jews are going to stumble over this message. And by nature, everybody else in the world is going to think it's foolish. The only Jews who won't stumble over it, and the only Greeks who won't think it's foolishness, the only us who won't think it's foolishness, are those that are called by the Father. He has to show us that this message is not foolishness. That this message instead is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. It's only those who are called that see that. Everybody else either stumbles over it or thinks it's complete lunacy. Because the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men. So that's the problem. Men think they're wiser than God. And God comes up with a scheme that makes them look foolish. And it's a scheme that they think is foolish. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, verse 26, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. See, God doesn't necessarily work through those that the world would think that he should. And I think we make a mistake when we go, when we think we got, if we could just get so-and-so, then it would have such a great impact. No, what has a great impact is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful or wise than that. Amen. Jesus Amen. Christ crucified for our sins, and that we must believe on that Amen. To be saved. There's nothing better than that. Nothing more convincing than that. And trying to go after the wise and the great of this world is not going to work. Because he says here that very few of those God is going to use. And the reason why is because it has to be all about him and not about us. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the reason why, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The whole thing is designed so that no person can stand before God and glory over what they did. The whole thing is designed to humble and humiliate us and bring us to a place where we say that it's all Christ and not us. But of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories what? Let him glory in the Lord. The whole thing is designed so that we can't glory and that we can only glory in him. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but what? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
And where is the power of God? In the Spirit.
So it all has to do with preaching and teaching and ministering and communicating to people in the power of the Spirit so that they can then recognize the true wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ crucified. This whole unusual, strange, weird scenario that I've laid out here tonight is what it's all about. This is what God wants us to be communicating to people. And when Paul came to Corinth, that's all that he communicated to them, was about Jesus and his crucifixion and what it was all about. Because he did not want them to trust in his ability to speak. They did not want them to trust in his intellect. He only wanted them to trust in the crucifixion of Christ and them come to a realization of the truth of that because of the Holy Spirit's work and the power of the Spirit in them. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these will compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. People who want to make an impression on people in the flesh, in a worldly way, they want to impress other people. These are the kind of people that compel us to follow a set of rules that we can compare each other with, and they can decide whether or not we're spiritual. But they do not want to only be known by the cross of Christ, because that means they can't boast at all, because there's nothing in it for them. That's all about the Father. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire you to be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. This is this whole idea of rules and everybody following these rules and all these things that we come up with. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And all of that is so that we can boast in having gotten another person to do those things. That's the whole point of it. It's for men to be able to boast about it. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast. He says, but God forbid that I should boast in anything except what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? A new creation. It's not about what we've done to perform for other people. It's about what God has done in us, whether or not he has made us a new creation. That's what it's all about.
Amen.
And he said, I won't boast in anything except what Jesus did on the cross and the effect that that has of making us right and righteous before God, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did by him taking on our sin and then giving us his righteousness. So as we understand what Jesus did, then it should completely change our message and the way that we approach the world. It's not about trying to, and so much of what's going on in the church today is all about attracting people for all the wrong reasons. It's all about either entertainment,
right,
or it's all about, you know, building up an organization and people being part of a big organization and a movement that's going on. And so little of it is about the cross of Christ, about this foolish, strange, weird thing that God did that the whole world around us is going to think is crazy. But that thing that God did is the way he designed it to work. And that thing is the power of God in the world to transform us, to make us into new creations. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Once we clearly understand what went on, you know, in a very real way, we died with Christ on that cross. Let's before we read this, let's jump to Romans chapter 6. Let's go there first. In a very important and real way, we died on that cross with him. And we're resurrected with him. That's why we have this new life. Like I said in the beginning, there's not a cure for sin. To get over sin, you have to be killed. So in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In a previous verse, he said that the more sin there is, the more grace there is, and there's nowhere near ever enough sin that God's grace can't cover it. And the answer is certainly not. There's no way we should live in sin to create more grace. How shall we, what? Who died to sin, live any longer in it? Oh, don't you know? I mean, that's what he's saying here in this next verse, in verse 3. You know, don't you realize what happened? Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And this isn't talking about water baptism. This is about spirit baptism when we get saved. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So as we begin to understand what Jesus did on the cross, we come to realize that we in a very real way died with him on that cross. And when we died with him on that cross, we died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, if it's true that we died with Christ on that cross, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once to sin for all. Excuse me, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. As we begin to understand the amazing things that went on, I mean, when you read that story in Matthew, you don't see any of this. All you see is from the earthly perspective. You can imagine the blood, and you can imagine the crucifixion. You can imagine the mocking. But what we don't realize is all these other amazing spiritual things that were going on at the same time. How in some way we were on that cross with him, and then we died with him there. And that when we died there, we died to sin, and sin no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, we should not allow sin to reign or rule in our bodies, that we should obey it in its lust. We should live a very different way now that we understand what happened. That he took upon himself our sin, and in return, he gave us what? His righteousness. That we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. Therefore, our attitude, now let's flip back to Galatians chapter 2. Our attitude towards life should be the one that Paul has here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think we've put enough time into this. Now, I don't think we understand this well enough. I don't think that we think about this enough, about what really happened. Paul said when he came to Corinth, all that he had to say to them was about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he would talk to them about. I don't think we talk about that enough. I don't think we understand that well enough, what happened on that cross. All of my life, I have tended to think of it in terms of the earthly, of him dying and bleeding. I have not thought about and understood and allowed it to affect the way I live, the fact of what really went on there. The thing that Jesus saw when he was in that garden, realizing that what he was about to go to was horrific, that he was about to submit himself to was the worst possible thing imaginable. Yet he was willing to do it because it was the Father's plan. That he had preordained and planned this out from the beginning, and everything was working right to that result. And when he got on that cross, in some way, God the Father took each of ours, mine and yours, each of our sins, and placed them on him. He bore our sin. The scripture says that he became sin for us. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He never sinned. He who had no sin became sin for us. And in some way, when God took our sin and put it on him, he was putting us on that cross with him. And when he poured out his wrath on him, when he bruised him for our iniquities, when he smote him for our transgressions, in some way we died with him there. And on the third day, when God raised him from the dead, in some way, he raised us with him. So now when we believe on Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross for us, we become a new creature. We go from death to life. We go from one who stands before God as a sinner to one and an enemy to one who has been reconciled to him and is just and righteous. Because after he put our sin on him and punished him for our sins, then somehow he took his righteousness and put it back on us. What an exchange. What a swap, right? And that's the best deal ever. And now, we need to live our lives as if we were crucified with him, because we were. That's not just a neat way to think. That's the reality of what God actually caused to happen on that cross. And it is no longer us who lives if we believe on him, but Christ that lives within us. In the life that we now live in this body, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the message of the cross. That's the message, the only message that Jesus had for the Corinthians, Christ and him crucified. Because that message is the power of God. That message is the wisdom of God. And the people that God is calling to himself, he called us, and he's calling others as well. He has given us a ministry, a part of that, that we can tell people about the cross of Christ and what he did. And if that person is someone that the Father is calling, they will recognize it for what it is, right? They will recognize it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. And they will believe it.